Right, we'll start. And just a short prayer, first of all. Gracious Heavenly Father, send us your Holy Spirit to be the interpreter, to open up your holy word, that we may understand even more the glories of the gospel, and that we might put that into our, that we might live that in our lives. And to you be the glory now and evermore. Amen. Okay, today I want to talk about two passages in Peter which develop the teaching of Christ. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. And in Peter, in the rest of the New Testament too, there's nothing theoretical about the teaching of Christ. It's always very pointed. And so also in 1 Peter, the two big passages which deal with Christ are offered as comfort for those who are suffering. It's quite pointed. Christ suffered, you are suffering. So what's the connection? Well, the ultimate example of a person who suffered unjustly is Jesus our Lord, who was innocent. So he provides the ultimate model for how to act when we are treated unjustly. But Jesus is never a mere example. And the two passages we're going to look at very quickly go from Jesus as an example to Jesus as our Saviour. So you never have Jesus as an example alone. That's very rare in the Bible. I guess you can imagine why. If Jesus is my model, my example, it's pretty high standard, isn't it? to live up to the pattern of Christ in our lives is pretty difficult. Okay, the first one. Let's have a look at the first example, and that's 1 Peter 2:18 to 25. I'll read it. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are kind and gentle, but also to those who are overbearing. For one is approved if mindful of God. He or she endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. Now, this is the important passage. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Actually, some of the Greek texts have Christ died for you, but suffered is the correct. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, or actually the Greek says to the tree. He carried our sins to the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. No great credit if you are a bad servant and you get a beating from the master. Big deal, you deserve it. But if you suffer unjustly and take it patiently, you get credit with God. That's what is meant. Well, the question is often raised, wouldn't the early Christians have, shouldn't they have done more to oppose slavery? Why wasn't there a Wilberforce already in the early times? Well, the early Christians were not a movement of social reform. It was a movement of salvation in a very troubled world. In any case, they expected the Lord to come back any time. So they were not about to set up a whole new social order. They proclaimed the gospel to those who were already in difficult situations, including battered wives and suffering servants. And yet, the New Testament gives evidence that there could be some changes. You've probably read the letter to Philemon. I think it's the most charming letter that we have from the ancient world. It's a beautiful, it's a touching letter. Paul writes to his friend Philemon and begs him to take back the runaway slave Onesimus, which basically means useful. Hey, useful, come here and do this. Useful, go in there and do that. So, and Paul there's some lovely puns in this little letter. The one who was no longer useful to you has now become useful to you in a double sense, because he's now your brother in Christ. So Paul says to his friend, he doesn't say to his friend, now free him from slavery. He says, take him back. But Paul knows very well that the relationship between the master and the servant are going to be very different now that Onesimus has become a Christian. Philemon, master, and Onesimus, slave, are united in the Lord. It's quite touching. In the ancient world, servants walked a respectful distance behind the master. And my modern analogy, have you seen Philip, Prince Philip and Elizabeth together? By her coronation, she is preeminent over Philip. He walks behind her a respectful distance, usually with his hand behind his back. That's the mark of the subservient one. I don't know who rules the roost when the doors are closed and they're husband and wife together. I don't know. What we have here in this passage are echoes of course, Isaiah 53. The one who is the servant, who is led like a lamb to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. There's no protest. He suffers the indignity that imposed upon him silently, patiently. And it's rather interesting that this picture of the suffering servant comes up in the Acts passages where Peter is speaking. Is that an accident, or is it an indication also that there's a connection between Peter's speeches in Acts and 1 Peter? That's where we have the picture of the suffering servant from Isaiah. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips, as Isaiah 53. By his wounds we are healed. That's a lovely reference to the suffering of slaves. The wounds there, the word molops in Greek means the welt on the back of the back of a servant slave who's been lashed. Welty, I think, is the term, isn't it? The red mark across the back of a slave, that's probably what is referred to. So Jesus was the suffering servant. He suffered the indignities way beyond what we will. Following his example, he didn't bite back. But the second one is even more interesting and more problematic. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. We'll read that. It's the most difficult passage in 1 Peter by far. In the preceding verses, Peter says, keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's better to suffer for doing right, if that is God's will, rather than for doing wrong. That's the same message that we've just heard. Now, here comes the Christological passage. For Christ also died. Again, the text there, some manuscripts have suffered. Christ also died or suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which now corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. What in the world does this mean, that Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison? Is that purgatory? Has been books written on that by Roman Catholics, that here you have further evidence for the doctrine of purgatory. It's not easy to interpret this passage, but I will give you my opinion, and I think it's an opinion that is consistent with the gospel. the content of this passage is the same as that we looked at before, enduring unjust treatment. Patience in suffering is not to be endured just with sullen silence, no? With a rebellious look, black face. No. It can be an opportunity to witness to the one who's abusing. There's a higher judge, a higher hope. Okay. There's a fine line between portraying Christ as the example of how to suffer and Christ the sufferer who has suffered for us. As I said before, Christ as example is pretty rare, as purely example. Of course, we are called to walk in Christ's footsteps, to walk after him, the images of the servant following where the master has walked. Christ has left his footprint for us to follow, but he is never just the example, he's the saviour. Okay, what we have here probably in this passage is a Christ, what the remnants or evidence of a Christ hymn. I think Dr. Hassel is going to later on talk to you about the creeds and hymns of the New Testament, so I'm not going to dwell on that very much this morning. But on the top of page 4, you'll notice that I have listed some of the Christ hymns of the New Testament. And the important thing is they all follow a pattern. They follow a pattern. Even the language is indicative of the fact that this is traditional language. Don't think of it as a hymn that was sung, but rather as a poetic form which was confessed. That's probably closer to the mark. And the pattern is this. And you see it in Philippians 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery, or thought it not his equality something to be hung onto like a robber's booty, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted. See the pattern? Descent from pre-existence into humiliation, usually with an emphasis on the cross, and then exaltation, or if you like, glorification. Now, if we impose that pattern on this text here, it's pretty easy to see that what 1 Peter is talking about is from suffering to glory. You know how the passage finishes? From suffering to glory. It's very often that this passage has been seen as the foundation for the what we confess in the creed. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. Is this the descent into hell? Well, if we look at this passage, it's not a descent, but an ascent. The passage is actually talking about an ascent. I don't know whether that makes sense. The descent into hell is based on other passages in the New Testament which talk about the fact that Christ really died. So when we confess he descended into hell, what we are actually saying, he went down to Hades. You know what Hades means. Hades is the Greek word for the realm of the dead. So we are simply saying he was really dead. He didn't fake it. Jesus wasn't playing possum when he died. He was really dead. And so the resurrection is a real resurrection if he was really dead. There are two words for hell in the New Testament, one from the Greek and one from the Hebrew. The Greek word Hades is a fairly colourless term and it simply means the realm of the dead. The other word is Gehenna. Gehenna, which comes into the Greek then. Gehenna is formed from Gen Hinnom. It's the Valley of Hinnom. You know the geography of Jerusalem. Do you remember it? There's the, on the eastern side is the Kedron Valley. Temple down here, okay? That's the Kedron Valley. This is the valley in the middle is the Valley of the Cheesemakers. The Tirapaean Valley, which Herod the Great filled in and is now the approach to the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. That used to be a valley. And if you go to Jerusalem, and unfortunately, ladies, you can't go into this area, it's for men only, the ultimate in segregation. You can go along the Western Wall, or the Wailing, they don't like to call it the Wailing Wall any longer, the Western Wall, and there's a covered arcade there, and you can go and look. There's a deep well, a hole, and way, way down there's a light burning, and that's the original level of the Terrapin Valley. It's way down. So Herod put in thousands of tons of rubble and rock and so on to fill that. This here is the Valley of Hinnom. So why is hell the Valley of Hinnom? Because this was the rubbish dump of Jerusalem. The fires never went out. The worms were still eating the rubbish all the time. Okay. That over here, they tossed the rubbish out here into the valley. So this image of hell as a place of eternal fire is based on the picture of the rubbish dump of Jerusalem, which... Don't take that to mean that I deny the reality of hell, please. Don't do that. But the fire, I think, is imagery. Okay. This passage doesn't speak about a descent. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. The flesh here is put to death as a human being. Jesus actually died. Again, it's a statement of the reality of the crucifixion and his death. Made alive by the Spirit, that's the resurrection. Paul, at the beginning of Romans, talks about Jesus as Son of God by his resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's elsewhere. The New Testament says Jesus was raised to new life by the Father, but through the power of the Spirit. Resurrection, good to remember this on Trinity Sunday. The resurrection is an event involving the Trinity, not just Jesus. In actual fact, only one passage in the New Testament ever says that Jesus rose from the dead. Sounds a bit shocking, doesn't it? What do I mean? The normal thing is Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. There's only one other passage in 1 Thessalonians speaks about Jesus rising as his deed. The normal way of confessing it is that the resurrection is an act of God upon the Son by the power of the Spirit. That's just an interesting point, Trinitarian. Okay, now the next 19. In which, in other words, in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this is the hard one. He went. Doesn't say he went down. Simply, he went. If the whole point of the passage is to finish in verse 22 with Jesus at the right hand of God, in other words, Christ ascending to glory, then this visiting the spirits in prison must be somewhere along the road here. It's going up. It's Jesus' ascent to glory which is involved. Now, where in the world, how do we get to this? Well, there's more than meets the eye sometimes in New Testament passages. There are, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a movement called Jewish Apocalyptic. And that was a literary movement, and there are writings, which we call apocalyptic, revelatory. And these passages, these books, deal with the mystery of the fact that Israel is the elect of God and yet has suffered persecution. They're born out of suffering, apocalyptic. One of the main books is Enoch, First Enoch, a book which has been known for many centuries, but Aramaic original versions were discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, interestingly enough. And in this book of Enoch, you know, is the grandson of Adam, goes on a kind of a celestial tour. If you want to know how things are going to finish, it's good to know how they started. So Enoch is told all the mysteries of the world, including what happened to those people in Genesis. Do you remember the story? The sons of God looked down upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair, which is a kind of a a story which explains the origin of giants. And they were the Nephilim that were produced from this mixture of angels and human beings. It's a very difficult passage to understand. You can see where it belongs in the whole early story of Genesis, and that is human sin reaches up to high heaven. That's the point of the story of the fallen angels. And the fallen angels play a big role in Jewish apocalyptic. These are the spirits in prison. The generation of Adam that mocked Adam, laughed at the whole idea of God. The generation of the Tower of Babel, that whole period. In the book of Enoch, Enoch is taken by, is it Gabriel, one of the angels, I can't remember, on the celestial tour and given a picture of how these wicked angels are confirmed in their wickedness. Jesus goes to these wicked people, the evil angels of Genesis, in order to give them a second chance of repentance. What's the point then? In which he went and preached? It doesn't say what he preached. Is it good news or bad news? It doesn't say in the text, does it? But the whole movement of the text would suggest it's the good news, I have won. So in other words, he went to the spirits, the evil spirits in prison, in order to announce his victory, a victory which is confirmed then at the end by the fact he is at the right hand of God. So what is being said, and we can draw this to a conclusion here, this is the path that Christ followed. If you endure patiently, you are taken on this path and you will finish up also in glory. So the whole passage, which has a whole lot of mysteries in it, a bit difficult to understand, finally finishes up with being a message of comfort to those who are suffering. You can endure patiently with Christ because he has walked on ahead on a path. You can follow in his footsteps. He's not just an example. He is the Saviour who draws you to the Father's right hand where he is seated. That's good news. That's comforting. Think of it as a statement of Christ's victory, of comfort for people who are suffering. You're on the right road. You're being drawn up into heavenly glory. Okay, thank you for coming.